When I was a teenager, we had a man from Africa stay in my family's home for a few months. He was working on his master's degree in theology, seminary, and training to return home to Ghana, West Africa, to pastor, to teach in a Bible school there. We had a lot of great memories together as he stayed there in my parents' home. We became friends. I learned a lot from him. And he told me one story about his father that really had a deep impact on me. His father, Samuel Sadu, grew up in a Muslim community in northern Ghana. By the way, that Ghana is actually right next door to Togo, where Pastor Tim is today. Samuel's dad died when he was 16, and so grieving his loss of his father, and without any direction, he left home and he kind of aimlessly headed south. He started attending night school. He learned English, and he happened to learn about Christ from a book of prayer that his friend found on the floor of a movie theater. He read that initially just because he's learning English, and then he learned of Christ. Soon after, he found and he purchased a picture of Jesus. He started worshiping this picture every day, kind of part of their cultural fetish understanding. A fetish is, you know, some type of object you believe has magical powers. And so in this region of Ghana, they believed, they had religious influence of Islam and witch doctors and animism and fetishism. And when he returned to north to his home, he began telling people about Jesus. Eventually, he heard of a missionary by the name of William Carmichael, who was able to tell him more about Jesus, and so he walked many miles to meet him and learn about Jesus, the one whose picture he was worshiping. Samuel heard the gospel and finally decided to follow Jesus and be baptized. But when he did that, he faced rejection from his family, from his entire community. Samuel began walking about 10 miles each day to study the Bible, to train to become a pastor. And he gave his life to translating the New Testament into his native language. In fact, he passed away right after that New Testament was completed. But Samuel and his children continued to face pressure from his family and the community at large to the point of having their lives threatened. That is part of the cost of choosing to follow Jesus in certain places in Ghana and in many countries of the world today. You know, for some of you, deciding to be a follower of Jesus meant rejection from one or more family members. Even if you weren't, you know, put out of the house, or you were shunned, or your life wasn't threatened. Many of you have family that just don't really understand why you're here this morning, why you're worshiping God with church family. Today, we're returning to our series in Matthew, where Jesus will make some shocking statements about the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. As we've talked about before, the author, Matthew, starts his book by highlighting first of all the person of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 4 in Matthew. Then he continues in Matthew 5 to 7 and shows us the proclamations of Jesus, his Sermon on the Mount there, Matthew 5 to 7. And then chapters 8 to 9 show us the power of Jesus, these miracles throughout chapters 8 and 9. And so this is just a sampling of Jesus' miracles throughout his ministry. It's not even in any chronological order. But what's interesting is, I think, is that he gives these miracles in three sets of three. You want to see this with me? I looked down at the chapters so you can see this. The first set includes, there in chapter 8, Jesus healing the leper. He heals the centurion's servant. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. The second set at the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, includes Jesus' authority over storm, over demons, and over sin itself. and the healing of the paralytic. Then the final set of three miracles starts in chapter 9, verse 18. Jesus brings a girl to life. He also heals a woman along the way. So there's kind of like two miracles there sandwiched into one. Secondly, he gives sight to two blind men. And then thirdly, he heals a man who is mute. Now, if you were looking with me down at your Bible as I went through, which I'm grateful for that. I always want you to be looking at Scripture with me. You would probably notice that at the end of each of those sets of three, those three miracles, Matthew includes a section, a few verses on discipleship, following Jesus. The first one is there in chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, what our passage that we're studying today. The second one is chapter 9, verse 9, all the way down to verse 17. And the third section is the end of chapter 9, and really in continuing into chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. So what's the point here of this structure that Matthew is so careful to give in chapters 8 to 9? Why does he insert these sections on discipleship, on following Jesus? Two phrases that I'm going to kind of use interchangeably today. Why does he use those, put these sections in between the miracle accounts? I'm sure there's multiple things going on here, but I think one application is that the accounts of these sections on following Jesus in between the miracles are meant to kind of move us from merely being part of the crowds that marveled at Jesus' miracles, and instead commit ourselves to being faithful followers of Jesus. Submit to Jesus as the King who has all authority. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you, do you think that you would have followed Jesus as his disciple if you had lived in Galilee in the first century? I like to think that I would. I think there's probably many skeptics who would contend that if they could have just been there in person, if they could have actually just seen Jesus heal people, raise them from the dead, then they would have believed. But I don't think that's true. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see crowds of people that follow Jesus and watch his miracles, but they never actually give their complete loyalty to him. And here's the reason. Many people fail to realize that being a follower of Jesus is costly. Being a follower of Jesus is costly. And I think in American culture, and unfortunately in many churches today, there are people who are deceived into thinking that Christianity means believing in God, attending church services on Sundays, and doing good for others. But that's not how Jesus describes it. I think we do a disservice to people in our evangelism, sharing the gospel with them, if we only highlight the blessings of following Jesus without acknowledging there's a cost. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. My goal today is to show you how Jesus defines discipleship. It's not easy, but it's worth the cost. He is worth the cost. Let's pray for God to show us that today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word, your Son, who is worthy of our allegiance, of our loyalty, of our love, of our life. Would you show us today our selfishness, our tendency to want life and following Jesus to be easy? And would you help us by your grace to take up our cross today and follow you? It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. We look down with me at Matthew 8 in your copy of God's Word. We will begin reading in verse 18. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Our passage begins with Jesus. It says he's seeing the crowds around him, and yet, strangely, he gives orders for what? To leave those crowds, crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a trip that we'll read about later in next Sunday in verse 23. It's not uncommon for Jesus to be followed by crowds, but it's also not uncommon to see him avoiding big crowds. Why? Why does Jesus do this? Jesus regularly, he pulls away from the crowd for a few specific reasons. First of all, for physical rest. Because of his incredible compassion, he pours himself out for people. And so Jesus is often exhausted, like in verse 16, after healing people late in the evening. And this is probably one of the reasons why, he can fall asleep in the boat there in the middle of a storm here in the next passage. He pulls away for physical rest. Number two, for spiritual refreshment. You know, Jesus often draws away from the crowd in order to pray to his Heavenly Father, as in Luke 6, when he spends the entire night for that purpose. That was a priority for him. Number three, for personal safety, he pulls away from the crowd. In John 6, he pulls away from the crowd because of a threat on his life. Up until the time that Judas betrayed him, Jesus avoided danger, not out of fear, but so he might continue his ministry until the appointed time. And then number four, he regularly pulled away from the crowds for kingdom mission. You know, oftentimes he leaves the crowds because there are other towns where he desires to preach the gospel of the kingdom, as we see in Luke 4. Or as in the case of this occasion in Matthew 8, Jesus leaves the crowds to cross over the sea in order to reach two Gentile men in the country of the Gadarenes on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus, he has reasons for leaving the crowds. Can you picture with me, though, what's going on here? Okay, so Jesus is there on the shore with the crowds around him, and he reveals his plan to cross over the sea. And Peter and Andrew and James and John start, preparing the boat, a couple of boats for them to be able to go across. And the passage here, it focuses our attention on two people, two men that approach Jesus from the crowd with a desire to come with him, to follow him. It's almost like Matthew is presenting these as like case studies in discipleship, in following Jesus. And yet, it's interesting that they're presented. They aren't presented to highlight the men in particular. I mean, Matthew doesn't even care to include their response for us. And that's part of the point. They present for us the typical issues with someone who claims to want to follow Jesus. They're included so we might consider what will our response be? Verse 19 begins by revealing that the first man who approaches Jesus was what? He was a scribe. The English term that we use, scribe, to talk about someone who copies down documents. But in a Jewish community, in the time of Christ, scribes were scholars of Old Testament law. They were experts in the scriptures. Most of the scribes were part of the religious group called the Pharisees, and throughout much of the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees are really painted in a bad light because they don't really like Jesus. They probably feel threatened by Jesus. They try to trip him up in his words. They eventually cooperate with the governing forces to have Jesus betrayed and to have him killed. And I think this is, with this in mind, it's kind of remarkable that a scribe comes to Jesus and seems to indicate a real genuine desire to follow him. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, if you're a teacher, and there's plenty of teachers in here today, this is like that, you know, smart kid in your class coming up to you and saying, I am all in. I want to learn everything you have to teach me. This is your model student. But it's way more than that. I think it's helpful to understand the nature of a disciple in the Jewish culture. They didn't just go to class. A disciple was one who followed a rabbi, who took note of everything he said and did because he wanted to be like him. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This man is quick to express complete devotion to Jesus. I'll go with you anywhere. I want to be like you, but apparently Jesus detects that the scribe, he hasn't fully counted the cost. Jesus doesn't, he doesn't dismiss the scribe, but he uses this opportunity to explain what it truly means to follow Jesus. What's involved? What is the cost of following Jesus? Well, first of all, following Jesus changes our home address. Following Jesus changes our home address. What in the world am I talking about? If you look down at the passage, Jesus responds in verse 20. He says, what? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, animals of the field, birds of the air, they have a home, they have a den, and they have a nest, but Jesus does not. Jesus is highlighting the fact that he's homeless and that following him will come with a cost. Now, you might say, hold on, I remember back in Matthew 4, verse 13, it says that Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Jesus was based in Capernaum. He probably spent many nights there at Peter's house, but that wasn't his home. He didn't stay there. He didn't live there. A few verses later in chapter 4, we find Jesus traveling with his disciples all around Galilee. Later in chapter 9, he goes into all cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus wants this eager disciple to count the cost and realize what he's signing up for. It's not a life of opulence. It's homelessness. He'll likely receive hospitality in different towns, in Bethany with Lazarus and Martha, but sometimes he'll be run out of town. He'll be rejected. One author, Hendrickson, observes, Judea rejected him, Galilee cast him out, Gadara begged him to leave their district, Samaria refused him lodging, and earth itself would not have him. Jesus told the scribe, this is what you're signing up for if you follow me. But he's worth it. I want to pause here just for a minute and take a moment to comment on Jesus, his title for himself. Did you notice it there in Matthew 8? What does he refer to himself as? The Son of Man. And this is typical throughout the Gospels. I think it's over 80 times that he uses this of himself. Son of Man. And we'll find out, we'll learn more about that, I'm sure, as Pastor Tim continues in the book of Daniel, because we'll come to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel describes the Messiah as one like the Son of Man who would come to the Ancient of Days. This is chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 of Daniel. He'd come to the Ancient of Days and be exalted and honored and given dominion and glory. This is Jesus, the one who you follow. The irony here in Matthew 8 is that Jesus uses the title to describe his humanity, his vulnerability. Jesus is the exalted Messiah seated at the right hand of the Father, but during his life on earth, he would be homeless. Now, as we make connection to our experience as followers of Jesus in the 21st century in America, this certainly doesn't mean that we all must be homeless. We need to sell our homes to be like Jesus. That's not the point. However, for all those who would consider becoming followers of Jesus, they should know that following Jesus will be costly. Following Jesus will change the way that you think about living here on earth. Following Jesus means a change in your home address. Your home is not here on earth. And we should not be surprised or disillusioned when we experience hardship or discomfort or financial loss. You know, unfortunately, some of the fastest growing churches in the world today are promoting a false gospel that claims that these hardships, difficulty will just go away when you follow Jesus, when you give your life to him and your money to the church. That type of health and wealth prosperity gospel contradicts the stories of men and women of faith recorded in Hebrews 11. Just read this passage with me. After listing off the mighty works of men like Gideon and Samson, the writer says in verse 13, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. I'm guessing this is not the type of passage evangelists like to read before giving an invitation. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Does that sound a little bit like Jesus' life? Homeless? No place to rest his head? Let's look back at verse 13 in Hebrews 11. Summarizes the chapter pretty well, I think. Oh, I don't have that up there. I'm sorry. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and what? Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Men and women of faith are strangers and exiles on earth. Friends, regardless of your current living situation, right now, Jesus says that spiritually, this world is not your home. In John 17, 16, Jesus says, my followers are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Following Jesus changes your home address. And by that, I mean, we're exiles on earth. Does that make sense? So how does this spiritual reality of the world not being our home, how does this impact our physical reality? How does the fact that we as followers of Jesus are in a sense not at home in this world impact our daily lives? I'm sure there's a number of different applications about this, but one that came to my mind this week that I want to share has to do with our money. Since this world is not our home, we are to invest in God's eternal kingdom. If you have money in the stock market, or you did have money in the stock market, you probably noticed that the markets are not doing very well. Probably call it a bear market, and it may lead to a recession here. I'm not claiming to be a financial advisor, but it's not looking good. I have a wonderful father-in-law who is very wise with money and in so many ways. And he's always reminding me to not have kind of an emotional investment strategy. You heard this? You know, when the market spikes up or spikes down, to not be overly excited or overly frightened. Instead, he's always talking about the value of this long-term perspective on market investments. So in addition to financial advice, both my father and my father-in-law, I think, have demonstrated that long-term strategy. And not just in finances, not just in the stock market, but in all of life. They have a super long-term perspective on investments. It's like an eternal perspective. I paid close attention over the years And I've watched both of my dad and my father-in-law invest significantly in God's eternal kingdom by both giving to their local churches and in missions and in ministries around the globe. I just want to say here today on Father's Day, I have an immense amount of respect for both of my fathers. And this is one of those reasons. They live like this in the world. This world is not their ultimate home. They're following the treasure principle in Matthew 6:20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, once again, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that we need to be homeless. He's not saying we need to give away everything we have, I don't think. But he does want us to carefully consider where our hearts are. Where are we making investments? So what's your investment strategy? Does it involve giving to God? You might have noticed we don't preach a lot about money here at GBC, but the Bible talks a lot about it. And so I don't apologize for calling you to consider what's your investment strategy? Is it long-term, like eternally focused long-term? It's been convicting for me. How much of our budget is designated for giving to God, for blessing others? You know, right now, I think our economy is kind of scary, and so the temptation is to kind of grasp, to hold on to the money that seems to be just kind of slipping through our fingers. But if you give to the Lord, it can't slip through your fingers because it's in his hands. I'm not talking about giving all your money to the church. I'm talking about placing your money in God's hands and saying, God, what do you want me to do with your money? Because it's all his. That is an eternal investment strategy. All right, that was all one side application point of following Jesus changes our home address. This world is not our home. There will be a cost in following Jesus. We are exiles on the earth. But that's not the only thing that changes when we follow Jesus. Number two, following Jesus changes our family relationships. Following Jesus changes our family relationships. In verse 21, this second man that approaches Jesus, he's simply described as another of the disciples, which is interesting because that confirms that the scribe was a disciple. This is another disciple. So he was sincere. He was not an imposter. So if the scribe could be described as kind of a bit overly enthusiastic, this man could probably be described accurately as too hesitant. He says to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And at first, this kind of seems like a reasonable request. It's understandable in the Jewish culture where honoring father and mother were so important. I mean, the first command with a promise, Exodus 20, verse 12. However, once again, Jesus gives this startling response. In verse 22, he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Why would he say this? In the Jewish tradition, once someone died, they would have immediately taken the body to be prepared and then bury them the same day. In other words, if his father died, the man wouldn't be here talking to Jesus. And so, because of this, some have suggested that the father must have not been dead. So the disciple, he's really asking Jesus if he can stay with his father. When he does pass away, he can help perform the burial duties. But that could take years. Regardless, and we don't know how long that period of time is, but regardless of what exactly the situation is, which I don't know that I completely understand in their Jewish culture, Jesus' response, though, is clear. He exposes that the man's priorities were wrong. Followers of Jesus must prioritize him above all others, including family. The phrase, leave the dead to bury their own dead, refers to those people who are spiritually dead. Leave the spiritually dead, those that haven't given their life to follow Jesus, to bury their own dead. Now, lest this sound like Jesus has no consideration for taking care of your parents. It should be noted here, Jesus, he insists on honoring parents. Just read Matthew 15, where the Pharisees come to him and they've made this little caveat, right, in the law. He says, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. In Jesus' own life, we see that he showed honor to his mother and his father. You know, Luke 2, when they're in Jerusalem, and he shows honor, he submits to them, but he also knows when he must be about his father's business, his heavenly father's business. In Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking with a crowd that's apparently filling a house, and his mother and his brothers show up outside, and we're asking to speak to him, and here's Jesus' startling response. We have it up there. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's important to understand, Jesus is not, he doesn't diminish the value of biological relationships. But he elevates here the priority of kingdom relationships. Does that make sense? So let me say that one more time. Jesus is not diminishing the value of biological relationships. He's elevating the priority of kingdom relationships. And of utmost priority, our relationship with the King himself. Let me show you one more passage where Jesus takes it one step further. Luke 14. If you want to turn there, Luke 14. A few weeks ago, Pastor Tim preached a message where he gave us a biblical understanding of hatred. If you didn't listen to that, you should go back and listen to it. He said that hatred is focused less on what you feel and more on what you choose, what you don't choose, what you value, what you don't value. In other words, hatred is, in a biblical sense, directly connected to action. Now, as we read these verses from Luke 14, ask yourself, what is the action that Jesus is requiring? What's the comparison he's trying to make? Now, great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's he getting at? When he says hate your father and mother and even your own life, he's not talking about rejecting your family, killing yourself. He's focused on what it means to be a disciple. It means choose to value a relationship with Jesus above all other relationships. It means you choose to love and serve God instead of loving and serving yourself. It means you choose to follow Jesus, to seek his kingdom instead of following your own plans for your life. It means you've counted the cost and you value following Jesus above everything. Jesus requires of his followers this dramatic shift in their priorities and their perspective on relationships. Following Jesus changes your family relationships. And for many people, there's a great cost associated with that. Most of you know Dave McCammett. He's that really nice guy with a nice mustache. Some of you may not know that Dave was a Mormon who taught in their schools and who, you need to read his entire testimony or talk to him about it because it's fascinating. But Dave decided to follow Jesus at the expense of losing his family. Following Jesus changes your family relationships. You may not lose those ones that are dear to you or be put out, but do you prioritize the King? Now, I'm just going to admit that this is kind of a strange sermon to preach on Father's Day. It's not really what I would have picked, but God brought us here to this passage, and I trust his plan in that. So since it's Father's Day, I'm going to close here by shifting slightly in my conclusion and just making an application of this second point about following Jesus and how it changes our family relationships. I'm going to make some application of that to fathers and the way that we think about fathers. Okay? Like with Mother's Day, I think this day, if Father's Day can be hard for some people because father was absent in the home, or he was abusive in some way. Maybe he just didn't show you love. Maybe you had a terrific father, but he passed away, or he's nearing the end of his life. There's some men who would love to be fathers, but God has chosen for them to be single. He hasn't given them children yet. Other dads have lost their children, stillborn babies, or adult children. Or maybe you're a dad with an estranged child. Whatever your situation on Father's Day, as a mom, as a dad, as a child, here's just a couple principles based on the truth from this passage that following Jesus changes our family relationships. Number one, you are not the savior of your family. This is directed to dads. You are not the savior of your family, so point them to follow Jesus. As a dad, I want to be there for my kids, always. I want to provide for them. I want to protect them. I want to keep them from sin and danger, but I won't always be there for my kids. As you see your children struggle with something, whether it's a temptation or a homework assignment, train them to look first to Jesus in dependence. Because as much as you'd like to be there for them, one day you won't be there when they need you most, and Jesus will. You're not their savior. Number two, you will influence the way that your children view their heavenly father. That is a frightening reality, especially considering the fact that we fail as dads on a regular basis. When I respond to them with impatience or I provoke them to anger, I try to make sure to confess my sin, ask forgiveness, and then remind them of God's character that is unlike my own. You will influence the way that your children view their heavenly father. Number three, you are the God-given head of the home, so wisely steward your authority. If God has made you a father, he's entrusted you with leadership role in the home under his authority. And that means two things. You don't shirk your responsibility. And secondly, you don't abuse your role. Being dad is not licensed to order people around. Jesus had all authority, but he got on his knees in the home. He washed the disciples' feet. Steward your authority. Say and serve your family. And then finally, let me give you a few points of application to those with or without dads in your life right now. I know we all have dads. But these are related to the three points that I just made. Number one, your dad is not your savior. I had all these up there. Your dad is not your savior, so don't look to him for what only your heavenly father can provide. If you place unrealistic expectations of your dad as being some sort of, you know, spiritual superhero, you will be disillusioned when he lets you down. Your earthly father will never be able to fully give you the love, the acceptance, the security, the provision that you need and that you desire. And so thank God for your dad today. Write him a letter, maybe. But don't forget that you have a heavenly father who is perfect and will provide everything that you need. Your dad is not your savior. Number two, your dad may or may not deserve your admiration, but God says he does deserve your honor and your love. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. I realize that men here today, many here have been hurt badly by a dad. Your dad might be dishonorable, but God says you must honor him. You honor him as a man made in God's image. You love him with your words, with your actions, not because of what he's done, but because of who he is. That honor and love is going to look very different in the way that I love my dad, but it's still there. Each one of us it's going to look different. And then finally, this was kind of directed towards children, and that is your dad is a God-given authority, which makes him a target for Satan, so pray for him. Everyone knows the shortcomings of their parents. Every kid But oftentimes we forget to pray for them, even though they're standing in Satan's crosshairs. If Satan can destroy dads and marriages, the effects can trickle down to kids and grandkids. And so would you pray for your dad? Build him up in the Lord today. Would you bow your head for a moment? I want to close today just giving you a few moments here to respond to this message in prayer. Maybe you need to stop and just pray for your dad who's unsaved or spiritually apathetic. Maybe you need to stop and thank God for your dad, but then acknowledge that your dependence is first and foremost on your Heavenly Father. Maybe you were a dad here and you desperately want to see your kids turn out well, but you've been trying to be their savior instead of pointing them to Jesus. Maybe you haven't been a good steward of your role as the head of the home and you need God's help to lead and serve your family well. Maybe you're like the scribe, going back to our previous point, a scribe that was eager to follow Jesus, or you're like the other disciple who had some reservations, and today you need to count the cost, die to yourself, and follow Jesus. Would you take a few moments here as piano play just one verse and pray to your Heavenly Father? Would you ask him to help you, to help your dad, to lift your eyes to Jesus?